Let's turn our attention now to the teaching of Scripture. If you'll turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy, we continue our study of Paul's letter to his true child in the faith, taking up our reading in chapter 2. And I have to apologize, I did break the text in a slightly awkward place last time just for the sake of time. I will take up our reading in verse 7, and we'll read through verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Amen. Well, congratulations. You've all managed the application of that text already, so we can conclude tonight early. We'll consider God's Word. But this is what we're talking about, in some sense, is the importance of prayer. It's what Paul has been urging previously. He's been urging the duty of prayer. Christians, according to Paul, ought to pray for all people. That was his point in the preceding section. And especially for those in high places, that is kings and those in high places, referring generally to those in government, even though they persecute the church. And we considered last time the nature of some of that persecution, how they clothed Christians in the skins of animals and left them to be eaten by animals, how they tied them to posts and burned them for candlelight in the evening at their parties. Though the government persecute the church in this way, yet Christians, Paul says, ought to pray for such leaders in government. And based on Paul's argument, which was grounded really first in the will of God, and secondly in the oneness of God and Christ as mediator, the question arose, what should we pray for on behalf of such rulers, even those who persecute us? And the answer, of course, was salvation. God has revealed his will that all men, that is, all kinds of men, be saved. Jesus Christ has given himself as a ransom for all. That is not absolutely individually considered a payment universally for every individual such that all would be saved, but for all kinds of people. And so this is what God has done. He's revealed his will, expressing his desire for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all. And so it's because God revealed his will for all people, that is, all kinds of people to be saved, and because there is no other God, no other mediator, no other means by whom men may be saved, it's therefore that Paul urges Christians to pray to that same God for the salvation of all men. They have no hope for salvation apart from God and the mediator Christ Jesus. We ought to pray according to the will of God, as it is expressed and as it is proved in his sending his son to die for such men. We are to pray for the salvation of all men. Prayer that is directed toward God, which contains expressions of thanks and petitions for needs, both for ourselves and for all men. Prayer that accords with the will of God and for the salvation of all men. Prayer that recognizes that there is no other means by which men will be saved except by the one God and one mediator. Such prayer Paul urges as the duty of Christians. Paul has urged the duty of prayer with respect to its nature and its beneficiaries. And now in the second part, he urges the duty of prayer with respect to its place and its subject and its manner. Where should we pray? Who should pray? And how should those who pray pray? Paul begins by reiterating the purpose of his divine call to the apostolic office with respect to its purpose and beneficiaries. For this, he writes, referring to the testimony of the gospel we see in verses 5 and 6, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And so for the purpose of proclaiming the testimony of the gospel, God ordained Paul as an apostle and preacher. That is to say that God made Paul a messenger and a herald. That's what it means very simply, and it means more than that, but it's a very basic meaning. That's what it means to be an apostle and a preacher. An apostle is one who has been entrusted with a message. In the case of the biblical apostles, they are eyewitnesses to the ministry of Jesus. And so as an apostle, he's received a message that he must deliver, and this message is good news. He must, as a preacher, declare it with all the official authority of the one by whom he is sent. And so he is a messenger, he is a herald, he does this in an official capacity because he's been appointed by God. It says he was appointed, but it's a divine passive. God is the agent there who has appointed Paul. He's not appointed himself to this ministry. He's not said, oh, you know what I'd like to do is go and, you know, tell people about Jesus and his ministry and have a really hard life in doing so. Paul sort of had what we might call a dramatic conversion experience, and he was compelled by the calling of the Lord to this ministry. It's not something he really chose to pick up himself. God appointed Paul an apostle and a preacher for the purpose of promoting this message. And the question we should ask then now at this point is, to whom must the good news be delivered and declared? Is it to the Jews only? Or is it to others as well? Well, certainly we can say from our previous consideration of the preceding verses that this good news concerns, it benefits, it has an interest to more than just the Jews. Good news concerns God's desire for who to be saved? The Jews only? No, it says all peoples. It concerns God's provision of the one mediator who gave himself for who? For the Jews only? No, it says, as a ransom for all. And so it's not the Jews only then, but all people, all for whom this news is very, very relevant. And so Paul, what he's doing here, is he's stressing the universal character of God's plan. Not that everybody individually be saved, but that all kinds of people will be saved. And what we see in this text is that opponents were probably casting aspersions, sowing seeds of doubt in the church concerning the Apostle Paul's ministry in general. They didn't receive him as an apostle, but they're also casting doubt on his ministry specifically to the Gentiles, and that's why Paul so frequently in his letters feels the need to defend his apostolic ministry and especially his ministry to those who are not Jewish but Gentiles. These opponents, they simply could not conceive or tolerate of the notion that God's plan of salvation would include anyone except for themselves. They could not conceive of the Gentiles being included. We read the Old Testament ourselves now. We see how could it possibly be that the Jews didn't understand the Gentile inclusion? But this seems to be the case, at least not all Jews, but at least some of the opposition towards Paul did not recognize him as an apostle, and they did not recognize his ministry to the Gentiles as being legitimate. Despite the Holy Spirit having been poured out in the lesser Pentecost to the Gentile churches, and them demonstrating that by various signs, yet Paul was still opposed in these respects. But what Paul's doing here is he's strongly asserting the universal character of God's plan. When he says, "I am telling the truth, I am not lying," that is an oath-type formula. He's trying to bolster what comes next, which is his testimony that God has appointed him a teacher of who? Of the Gentiles. And so what we actually have here is a third argument about the universal character of God's plan of salvation. If the first argument and the second argument we had last time we met was that the will of God revealed for the salvation of all people and Christ giving himself as a ransom for all, those form two arguments by which Paul urges prayer for all people. Here we have a third, which is he is appointed as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles. Many commentators here debate whether Paul is prescribing some particular form of church government, whether two offices of preacher and apostle, or else three to include a distinct office of teacher. It's not really Paul's point, but If you look at the grammar of it, it seems to me that teachers of Gentiles here is functioning more as a description of Paul's work than as a third formal office. It's in apposition. It's describing, further describing the previous two titles, preacher and apostle. And then there's the interruption, and then he has this teacher of Gentiles. But Paul's point here is not really to prescribe a system of government at all. Rather, as I've said, he's emphasizing here the duty of prayer for all people. This is the third of his arguments. The first, with respect to the universal character of God revealed for the will of God, the will of God for all, the salvation of all people. Secondly, his provision in Christ's ransom for all. And now thirdly, his appointing teachers to the Gentiles. And so you think about it. If God had not desired the salvation of all people, or if he had not made provision for all kinds of people in Christ's ransom, we would have no grounds and therefore no duty to pray for all people. Paul's urging that we pray for all people, and he's making an argument. The reason you should pray for all people is because it's in accordance with the will of God, as was demonstrated by the ransom paid by Christ, and thirdly by the fact that God has appointed teachers to the Gentiles. And if it were not the case that God desired the salvation of all kinds of people, to include the Gentiles, he would have done neither of those three things. But because God does desire the salvation of all people, and because Christ has given himself as a ransom for all, and because God has appointed preachers and teachers to the Gentiles, therefore we have good grounds to pray for all people to be saved. That's Paul's argument here. Verse 7 really properly goes with the previous section. Paul defines the scope of his teaching here as being in faith and truth. God appointed Paul to teach the Gentiles what beliefs and truths they must know. It's important for us to realize here in the context of Timothy's ministry and the philosophy and the speculation and the myth that was going on. For what was Paul appointed to teach? It was not philosophy or speculation or myth. He's giving the subjects in faith and truth. It's objective faith and truth. That is what God has revealed to be true about himself, his son, his plan of salvation, all that which is to be believed for salvation. That's what Paul is appointed by God to teach. He's not in the pulpit or in the lectern to be a political or cultural commentator. He's not there to talk about history, except so insofar as it concerns redemptive history. A lot of ministers, a lot of teachers get sidetracked in their work from the main thing that God has appointed them to actually be qualified to teach, which is here described as in faith and truth. Those things taken together, really, it's a summary of the gospel. That's what in faith and truth ultimately points to. It's talking about the doctrines, the truths of the gospel. That is what God appointed Paul to teach the Gentiles. Paul's not qualified. He's not appointed to teach any other subject, any other field of study. Likewise, today, ministers have no authority to teach anything except that faith and truth which God has revealed, and to which we have been appointed as ministers of the gospel for the Gentiles, which in our case would include most of you. I think maybe we have a few people of Jewish origin here, but most of you are Gentiles. Thank the Lord. He has appointed teachers to the Gentiles, Paul being the first among them. And so I'm not here, just as Paul was not there, to instruct you in anything else except that faith and truth which is revealed to us in the textbook of Scripture. So if that's not what you're here for tonight, I'm sorry, I'm not going to pontificate on politics or philosophy or anything else. We're going to talk about God and Christ and the plan of salvation. I'm sure there are other places you can be if you'd like something else. Well, Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Without anger or quarreling. So all that's really the end of the last argument. Now it continues in a reiteration of this duty of prayer. He said, pray for all people. And now he says, in every place, men should pray. And so there's still this universal character, but instead of talking about praying for all people, we're talking about praying in every or all place, we might say. He's reasoning from the universality of salvation and reiterating the duty which he first urged in the beginning of chapter 2, namely that of prayer, before he urged the beneficiaries of prayer universally, saying we should pray for all people. But here he desires the location of prayer universally to be in every place. Now, some commentators imagine that Paul's expressing some sort of private opinion, some what we might call pious advice, when he says, I desire, as if that's not binding, as if it's not coming from God or the Holy Spirit, and so we can dismiss it. And especially in this passage, as we see what comes in the following verses concerning the different expectations for different people of different genders in worship, a lot of people will just dismiss Paul out of hand and say, well, you know, this is just Paul's advice. We don't need to pay any attention to it. And the problem with that, of course, is that Paul has just said he's an apostle. He's been appointed to teach. And what he's doing here is employing the apostolic authority he's been appointed to teach. And so even though Paul says, I desire, we should take that for what it means. Ultimately, it's not being authored by Paul. It's being authored by God. It is God who desires this. Paul's not urging any sort of duty beyond what God himself expects. And so we cannot dismiss what comes after this text as being just Paul's pious advice, his personal opinion. That's not what he's presenting to Timothy. I desire in no way diminishes the authority or the binding nature of the instructions which follow. He speaks as one who bears the authority of one who has been appointed to God by God and Christ as an apostle, as a preacher, as a teacher, so we should pay attention. But to the point, what does Paul mean by every place? Paul almost certainly means in every place of public worship. He's not prescribing prayer in every place in the sense that Christians should wander around everywhere and pray in every place. If you were very much into prayer walks and covering your city in prayer, it's not a bad thing, but this isn't a passage that, you know, promotes that as a duty. In every place doesn't mean absolutely every grid square on the map. Place here has a particular meaning. In every place is almost certainly in contrast to that one place, which was formerly appointed as the place of public gathered worship, namely Jerusalem. In the context of the new administration of the covenant of grace, there is this significant change. During Jesus' life and ministry, he warned that there was an hour coming when God's people would worship neither on this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem. Rather, as Jesus went on to say, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so what we have here is under the old administration of the covenant of grace, the place of worship was prescribed. It was prescribed by God. God chose that in this place, in Jerusalem, that is where he would be worshipped. And one part of that worship especially was public prayer. The significance of the temple. God's people, when they sin, would have a place to come and they would be able to pray and God would forgive them of their sin. But Jesus, at the hour of the death of his cross, brought a complete end to the temple system. And so we have a change. Before the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the place of worship was prescribed in Jerusalem. Jesus wasn't going to make a big fuss about it at the time with the woman, but she was wrong, he was right. But Paul's now writing to Timothy during the time of a new administration, and the Jews have been dispersing God's true worshipers from Jerusalem through persecution. They're being driven out of the city and into other places. But this actually was God's plan, his plan for the evangelization of the nations. And so in the context, when Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus expressing a desire for prayer to be in every place, he means every place where true worshipers are gathering, whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles. The universal principle is still in view here, that the place is not Jerusalem, where the Gentiles were largely excluded to the externals, but in the place where God's people in spirit and truth are gathering for public worship, in that place, there ought to be prayer. Paul's not, therefore, talking about private worship. He's not talking about family worship here. Nor do I really believe he's talking about small group Bible studies or even the sorts of activities we have engaged in Wednesday nights, other days of the week. When Paul says in every place, he means in every place where God's people are formally gathered and called together for the purpose of public worship. He's talking about what we would say is Lord's Day worship, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. What is the thing that we should be doing there? It is prayer. And there in public worship, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so concerning prayer and the subject of prayer in the context of public worship, that being the place we're talking about, Paul says men should pray. He prescribes positively that men should pray. And there is an implication here that this is men should pray, and therefore women should not pray publicly in the worship services. You'll notice at Second Presbyterian Church, we never have any women leading the public prayer in our worship services. That's not true, actually, for all Reformed churches, even within our own presbyteries. There have been practices, at least in the past, contrary to that. But in the context of public called worship, who is to pray? It is the men. And not just any men. I think a lot of times we get into these passages and they're kind of culturally offensive for one reason or another to some people. And we think this is just Paul being a misogynist. But he's not giving a carte blanche permission for any men to pray. What does he say? He says men should pray lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. And so the latter statement here really qualifies Paul's primary point. He's not really primarily talking about who should pray in the sense of men versus women. That is part of it. And he's going to deal with some of the distinctions in public worship and the expectations according to gender as we get further in the passage. But especially here, he's talking about the manner of such prayer as offered by those men. Lifting holy hands here stresses the manner or the character in which men should pray. In the place of public worship, the men who pray must do so with holy hands. That is, they should be men who are upright and of good character, men whose lives are consecrated to God. You know, the focus here with holy hands, it's an illustration, but the idea is somebody whose ethical conduct, both internally and externally in relation to his good works and the way he interacts with others in the church and in his community, is to be somebody who's set apart, who meets the character qualifications for public leading and public worship. Focus on the character qualifications of the men who should pray. Public prayer must be offered by men, but more importantly, it must be offered by godly men. Men who are set apart from sin and from the world for the service of God. And this would include primarily ordained men, men who are called to the office of teaching elder or of ruling elder, perhaps in some circumstances deacons. But these are men who have been examined and who have met the character qualifications for public office in the church. That is Paul's primary point here with respect to praying. The lifting of holy hands is further defined. What does that mean, lifting of holy hands? My text back open. He says, without anger or quarreling. And there's something of a play on words going on here. And you'll see this more clearly if you go to the next verse where he's talking about how women should adorn themselves, and it's not with gold and braided hair, but with what is proper, namely godliness and good works. Paul's using the lifting up of holy hands in reference to prayer, but there's another way in which you can lift up hands that are not so holy, and that is in quarrelsomeness and anger and conflict. And so the primary sin he's pointing out that would be inappropriate for somebody to pray is somebody whose life is characterized as being angry or quarrelsome. These are not the sorts of men who ought to be praying publicly in the gathered worship service. Now, I don't see anything else in the context of this letter that would suggest that this is some very prevalent issue in some particular congregation. It may just be a general statement Paul's making. We know in the context of Acts, Ephesus was something of a city prone to mobs, and so maybe there is some cultural association here with people who are quick to anger. Certain cities in our own day have prevailing sin tendencies. Is Joe Little here? Where's Joe? Joe's not here. You know, you think about New York, right? New York's probably one of those cities that has a expectation of culturally of being quarrelsome, and different cities have different characteristics like that. We don't know if that's the case here, but Paul, for one reason or another, he highlights this as the thing that he's concerned about with respect to disqualifying a person from prayer. Is their anger? Is their quarrelsomeness? And so, whether in the context of public called worship and prayer, or more intimately in private worship and prayer, family worship and prayer, prayer meetings, I think the application for all of us is to guard our hearts against the tendency of as men to be angry and quarrelsome with one another. What we need to be cultivating in our life is that of being at peace, right? What is the contrary virtue here? If the concern is quarrelsome and anger, if that's the concern, we should be cultivating a disposition, a character of peace with one another as we go to prayer. That is the sort of prayer that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, Paul is going to go on to give direction to the women. We'll cover that next time we have opportunity. But this is the duty that he admonishes and encourages and urges amongst the men, that we pray for all people, that wherever we are gathered for public worship, that we pray lifting our hands in a way of prayer that is not so much suggestive of the way we pray. People get caught up on the posture, raising your hand versus bowing your head. Not really his point. It's an illustration of the manner of our prayer with respect to our character, our disposition. Are we at peace? Or are we angry and in conflict with one another? Paul would have us to pray, but he would have us to pray in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, one that is characterized in this way, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instructions Paul gives us through his child, Timothy. We thank you for the instructions, especially to us men, that we ought to pray, and that especially in the context of public worship, it is pleasing to you when men who pray are those who are of good character. Lord, I pray that for all of our men here, that you would cultivate in them the character, whether they are ordained officers or not yet, that you'd be working by your Spirit and your Word, the sort of character that you find pleasing in prayer. Help us not to neglect praying for all people. We do pray for the salvation of those in high places, for the genuine conversion of our government and the officials represented therein. We pray for the conversion of all people generally, of all nations. Wherever your gospel is preached, Lord, we pray that you would make it fruitful. And we do pray in this place, your church, that you would hear our prayers, Lord. What a privilege it is to gather as your people and to pray for the needs of your people. And we do pray that our prayers would be acceptable in Christ Jesus. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give us peace with one another. If there is any conflict between the men in this room, Lord, I pray that you would give them peace, help them to reconcile, that we would not gather for worship, that we would not come to you in prayer in a state of conflict with one another, but that we would have peace amongst the brothers as we dwell in unity in this place. We thank you for Jesus and for the ransom he's paid for us, and we pray for those for whom he has died, all kinds of men. Oh, would you be pleased to save? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.